It's the middle of the final week in the life of the Lord Jesus. He's in Jerusalem, and in just a few days, Judas Iscariot will betray him, and he'll be arrested and sentenced to death by crucifixion. He's been teaching in the temple, and his final public ministry was to lay bare the reality of that dead religion being practiced by the Jewish religious leaders. He describes them as blind guides leading the blind, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. And Jesus concluded by speaking of the impending judgment that God would bring against all of Israel, which would take the form of the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in the year AD 70. And now Jesus is alone with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And they've questioned him about the things he's been speaking of. And last week, as we looked at the first half of the chapter, we saw that at verse 3, the disciples ask Jesus two very distinct questions. Tell us, when will these things be? These things regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And to each of these questions, Jesus provides an answer. Last Sunday morning, I explained why I and a good number of others believe that all of verses 4 to 35 is Christ's explanation about those days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and its destruction. We saw how absolutely reasonable and, I believe, correct to take all that Jesus says in those verses, including all of that apocalyptic language he employs, as speaking of those days, as Jesus calls them. He gives clear insight into the kinds of events that will take place in the 40 years until the destruction of Jerusalem. He enabled those Christians during that time to be alert and watchful and to escape the city before destruction came. And historians tell us that is exactly what the church were able to do. So we see all kinds of signs so that they may know the time of those days. That was our study last Sunday morning. And if you missed it, or if you'd find it helpful to listen to it again because there was a lot in it, well, you'll find it on the church website. And I also explained how, at verse 36, the subject changes. And Jesus now begins to address that second question that they asked. What will the sign of your coming be, and of the end of the age, the end of all things? Jesus will soon be crucified, buried, raised to life the third day, and then ascend back into heaven. But, as Pete has helpfully been reminding us all through our service, we also have the promise of his return. And that's what he's talking about now. I explained last week that this phrase, that day, is a clear indication of the change in subject. And unlike the events of those days, of that day and hour, Jesus says, no one knows. Now, a lot more is said about Christ's return elsewhere in the New Testament, but we've more than enough to think of in these verses before us this morning. So let's return to this 24th chapter of Matthew, starting at verse 36. And I want to mention to you 5 points. Here's number one. Christ's return is certain and fixed. There is a certain day and hour that's fixed when Christ will return and judgment will come. The apostles Paul and Peter, they both refer to it as the day of the Lord because it is so unalterably fixed. And interestingly, on the occasion when they both choose to use that phrase, and actually Pete read it at the start of our service. They both state that that day will come as a thief in the night. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 3. God does not think and move and act in vagueness. We saw that recently as we considered his attributes. God doesn't just have an idea or a hunch that something may happen. Christ's return isn't a proposal that hopefully will happen someday, somehow. No, all things are perfectly and precisely fashioned by God. We're told that it was when the fullness of the time had come that Jesus first came into this world. The time of his incarnation that we remember every Christmas, that time had been set and fixed in heaven. And it was exactly at the time that God had set that Christ came. And you can be certain that it will be exactly the same with Christ's second coming. Heaven's clock is ticking down to that moment ordained by God the Father. And how you can have a clock ticking down in eternity, I can't explain. But you know what I mean. The angels have no idea when that day will be. And curiously, we're also told that Jesus does not know the day or the hour. Most modern Bible translations have this verse including these words: not even the angels of heaven know, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now you'll see that the phrase "nor the Son" does not appear in our New King James Version, which follows the old King James Version in that regard. And I must just say something on this particular point. There are some in the wider Christian community who insist that the King James Bible is the only reliable translation. Now, I personally think it is a very good translation, but I would never go so far as to say it's the only reliable one. And they would also say that modern Bible translations have been corrupted. Some say intentionally corrupted, and in part to try and change the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of Christ. And they point to this verse in Matthew 24 with great glee, believing that it proves their point. Look, they say, these modern Bibles are trying to claim that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, does not know the time of his own return. If Jesus is God, how can he not know? To say in a modern Bible that Jesus does not know, that is a denial of the deity of Christ. But there's a very big problem with that argument. Because if you turn to Mark's account of these same events, you will discover that in every single translation, including the King James, including the New King James, Mark includes the words, "nor the Son." Mark chapter 13, verse 32. The phrase "nor the Son" is in every Bible translation, every one of them. In the various old Greek manuscripts that we have for Matthew's Gospel, some include it, some don't. Hence the difference in our Bible translations. But in the manuscripts for Mark's Gospel, it's found across the board. That's a real fly in the ointment for those who want to point menacingly at verse 36 of Matthew 24. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? How can the Bible, because it does in Mark's Gospel, how can the Bible say that the Son, if he is God, which he is, does not know the hour of his own coming? But we might also ask, how is it that in Luke 2:52 we're told that Jesus grew in wisdom? We must conclude that this is something of the mystery of Jesus Christ being both God and man, and of being one person yet with two distinct natures. In his humanity, there were aspects of his deity, his Godhead, his Godness, which he laid to one side. Not that he ceased to be God, not that he became less than God, but that he chose not to exercise or to reveal certain aspects of his deity as he restricted himself in humanity. This is part of what we call his humiliation, how he humbled himself in taking on human nature and human flesh. For myself, I'm confident that in his glorified state, now as he is in heaven, at his Father's right hand, he knows only too well the day of his return. But on the occasion of his speaking these words, in his humanity, he was able to say that he did not know. Such is the vastness and the greatness of the Godhead. Such is the vastness of Christ's incarnation. I'm content to leave it at that as I paddle around in the shallows, aware of the very great depths that are there. The issue is this: Christ one day will return. Not only the day, but even the hour is fixed. You cannot know when, but you can be ready. Are you? Are you? If you know and love him, what a day it will be. And that should make you ever more watchful for it. But if you don't know him, and you're unprepared, you're in danger of becoming ever more careless. Second thing, and this is verses 37 to 39, and also includes verse 42. Christ's return will only be known to us when it happens. It will only be known to us when it happens. Jesus paints this picture of life carrying on as normal, completely oblivious to what is just about to unfold. The world is about to be drawn to a close, and men and women are about to face the judgment seat of Christ. And here they are, eating and drinking, enjoying all the good things in life, and there are good things in life to enjoy, but not a thought for God, not a thought for their souls, not a thought for eternity, and getting married and planning their future lives together. The honeymoon's booked. The only thing they have on their minds is their big day, their fabulous holiday. They have a new house to move into, and they're going to do it up just how they want. They've even decided when they hope to start a family. Any talk of such an awful day approaching, well, that's just been swept aside. It's been dismissed as the misguided ramblings of a few religious eccentrics. There's a life to be lived, and I'm going to make sure I live it. But there is also Jesus to face one day. And he will come, and he will confront an unexpected and unprepared world, just as the flood came in Noah's day. It's interesting that we've had those two things in the one service this morning. In Noah's day, despite all the warnings, by the time they realized what was happening, it was too late. And drawing upon this imagery of the world being swept away in a flood, a world being swept away to death in judgment, this is a deliberate choice by Jesus, of course, to try and impress upon anyone who'll stop and listen just how shattering an event this will be if you are not ready for it. But so many, even when plainly and simply warned, simply just dismiss such warnings with complete disdain confident that no such event would ever take place. But it's always been this way. It's interesting that Peter chose that 2 Peter 3 chapter to read at the start, because there we heard how the Apostle Peter speaks of those who will mock and scoff at any such suggestion of these things. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." It's never happened, it's never going to happen, in other words. "But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment of ungodly men." God's judgment of sin, the fire of God's judgment of the ungodly. The day is coming, and believing it will never happen won't make you safe. It didn't in Noah's day, and it won't for you on that last day. But it hasn't happened after 2,000 years, so it's never going to happen. Well, Noah had preached for the best part of 100 years as the ark was being built. 100 years to heed the warnings. 100 years to be prepared. 100 years to accept that it might actually start to rain. "Won't happen, Noah. You're crazy." And then it did. But God had already closed the door of the ark. And the Bible brings this warning to you this morning, if you are not saved. A certain day is definitely on the way, and you need to be ready. You're standing at the very brink of eternity. But you'll know of this day only when it's arrived. And then it will be too late. The voices that laughed at Noah turned into anguished cries for mercy as the floodwaters rose. But it was too late. Don't make their mistake to discover that same anguish yourself. Number three, Christ's return will result in great separation. This is verses 40 and 41. If you've been with us as we've gone through Matthew's Gospel, you'll have heard Jesus speak of that final separation which will take place on the last day. He's going to mention this again in the next chapter. In fact, quite a few things that I'm going to mention today, he's going to mention again in chapter 25. But back in chapter 13 of Matthew, there was the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat represents those who belong to God, who were planted by him. I'll come back to that in a moment. And then there's the tares, or the weeds, planted amongst the wheat, but they are not of God. And the Bible, you know, states unequivocally that if you are not of God, then you are of Satan. Now, for some, that might need a little explanation. The message of the Bible is that all of mankind has fallen from the state of perfection in which we were first created. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is no one righteous. No, not one. And the Bible teaches that there really is such a thing as righteousness and evil and heaven and hell. And that we are all born with an evil, sinful nature. And that as such we are of the devil. Now, by God's grace, most of us are never as wicked as we have the potential to be. But that said, we are a very long way from being as good as we need to be before a righteous and a holy God. And because we are guilty sinners, guilty because we've transgressed God's law so many times and in so many ways, the penalty for our sins, the wages of sin, is death. And the return of the Lord Jesus will be the day that he returns as judge of all the world, and sinners will be judged according to every single thought and word and deed and even every intent and motive that's ever been in your heart. But the Bible also announces a message of unbelievably good news. That God is a God of mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness, who loves so much that he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to be the Savior of sinners. Jesus would live a sinless life. He would go to the cross to suffer and die in the place of sinners as their substitute, so that anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord will be forgiven and will be saved from condemnation. The condemnation they deserve fell upon Jesus at the cross. He took your condemnation and punishment for you. And that means that as Jesus returns on judgment day, you will not be condemned to hell as your sins deserve, because he has already paid the penalty for you. And it's his free gift. The wonderful grace of God. Now, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat represents all those believers, all those Christians who've ever repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is all the result of God's love and grace and mercy towards them, which is why they are spoken of as having been planted by him. The tares represent those who haven't, but who remain in their sin. And in the parable, the wheat and the tares grow side by side until that last day when they'll be separated. Christian believers to be with Christ in heaven forever. Unbelievers condemned to hell, where they will pay for their sins forever. Are you a wheat or tare? I've got great news for the tares this morning. It's possible to leave this place this morning as wheat. Will you trust in this Lord Jesus? Will you do it before this day of separation takes place, when it will be too late? Two men will be working side by side. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be working together. One will be taken, the other left. Christians taken to glory. The others to their eternal punishment. And just like the people in Noah's day, you've now been warned, so that on that day, you will be without excuse and you can have no complaint. Maybe you realize you need to understand more about this. Maybe you have unanswered questions. I've just covered a lot quite briefly. Come and talk to us at the end. We'd love to talk to you more about these things. And for those of you who are Christian believers this morning, there's something in these verses for you as well. Verses 42 to 44. Christ's return demands that you are ready for it now. Now. Jesus pictures the master of a house Now, if he'd been tipped off that a thief was planning to break into his home that very night, he wouldn't simply shrug his shoulders and go off to bed like he would on any normal night, would he? Neither would you if that was you. Of course not. He'd be up all night keeping watch, remaining vigilant. And Jesus says that too should be the attitude of the Christian in expectation of Christ's return. And verse 44 really does challenge all those who speak as if it's possible to get really close to predicting when Christ is going to return. No, he says. Now, some who want to get into this kind of thing, well, they might say, well, we're not actually trying to predict the day or the hour, just that it will be soon. But of course, that's all been going on for 2,000 years, and it's only so far that you can stretch your definition of soon. Very many more will say, it must be now, just round the corner. And they speak with the kind of expectation that Jesus dismisses in this verse. You probably think I'm old enough to remember lots of things. I'm old enough to remember the years of the Cold War in the 70s and the 80s, when all the talk of the return of Christ and Armageddon was a big theme. It was all based upon the standoff between the West and the USSR. And very soon, the end will come, because it's all going to end in nuclear war. And it's just round the corner. And then the Berlin Wall came down in 1989. And then the USSR collapsed. And all those voices just fell silent. And 34 years later, we're still waiting for Christ's return. By the way, so often when you hear people talking about the end times, you'll discover that they speak as if the whole world consists just of Europe and North America. Very self-obsessed. But they were so certain back then in the 70s and the 80s, we'll never see the year 2000. We're to expect Christ very soon. No, says Jesus, I will be here, I will return at the time you do not expect. They're his words. And it's because we do not know. It's because actually it even could be today that you must be ready for it now. Are you ready for Christ's return? You must be ready now, today. And finally, Christ's return demands that if you're a Christian, you remain diligent and faithful. This is from verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Several times in the Gospels, we find Jesus, by means of a parable, using the imagery of a steward or a servant in a household. We're going to see it again in the very next chapter. And these servants are given certain responsibilities by the master of the house while the master goes away for a time. Now, when the master returns, what does he expect to find? Well, he expects to find that the servant has been faithful in carrying out all of those duties and looks forward to being able to thank and reward him for doing so. The servant has been in constant expectation of the master's return. And so the servant has kept everything in order every single day, because it could be today. But in these stories Jesus tells, there's also usually a servant who's the complete opposite. This is the picture Jesus uses here in these closing verses of Matthew 24. Have you ever heard a teacher speaking of the sheer panic which erupts in a school when they get a call from Ofsted to say that their inspectors will be with them in a few days' time? Stories of teachers staying at school until midnight, even working right through the night, are not uncommon. But if all the things that they're frantically trying to get ready were being kept fully in order every day, there would be no need for such mayhem. Easier said than done, they all reply. Easy for you non-teachers to say. Well, yeah, perhaps so. And as someone who in the last year has had a wife and a son who work in schools that have been inspected, I do understand. But it is nonetheless true that if all those things had been kept in good order every day, there would be no need for such a panic attack. Christ requires that those who follow him keep things in order in their lives every day. As if his return could be any moment. Because it could be. And when he returns, he longs to find you in a good place spiritually, and to be faithfully loving and serving him. That when he returns, he will not find you being wasteful or careless with all the gifts and resources and opportunities that he's given you. That he will not find you being lazy or idle as a Christian, or being wasteful in your use of time. With your Bible open before you, Christian friends, is your life in good order before the Lord and ready and prepared for the coming of your Saviour? Why should this matter? Why isn't it enough simply to be able to say that you're a Christian? Why isn't that enough? Because of what Jesus says will happen when he returns. Servants who do not live the way they should are pictured in verse 48. And surely Jesus may actually be demonstrating that they never were his servants really in the first place. And for them, verse 51 is what they can expect. There's more of this in chapter 25. In the parables that Jesus tells, where he uses this illustration of faithful and unfaithful servants, they always conclude in the same way. This afternoon or this evening, why not read on into chapter 25 and see what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks? These stories Jesus tells, which have this really important message to bring to us, they always conclude with faithful servants being rewarded and unfaithful servants being removed. The clear implication that there is a huge question mark being placed over unfaithful servants. True servants will be faithful servants. That's the message of Christ. Now, they're not all given the same amount of responsibility. They're not all given the same workload. They don't all have the same demands placed upon them. But whatever they have been given, they're faithful. Christians won't all produce the same amount of fruit. Some bring 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. But they do all produce fruit. They are the faithful and wise servants of verses 45 to 47. The ones who are claiming to be Christians but producing no fruit, they're the wicked servants of verses 48 to 51. Hence, the language in the Bible of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That kind of language isn't just about pastors and preachers beating their congregations with a big stick. This is pastors and preachers opening up the Bible and pointing their congregations to what Jesus says. And here's the thing. If you truly love Christ, you'll be looking for his return. And you will want to be ready for him. And you will want to have pleased him. And you will want him to find you living out a joyful, obedient life, even as he returns, don't you? You want to be able to receive that heavenly reward that he has in store for all who are looking for his appearing. You want to be one of those upon whose head a crown is placed. And then what will you do? You'll take off that crown and you'll cast it at Christ's feet because it has been all of him, and he alone now must receive all glory and praise and honour and worship. And that will be eternity for you. And for you, well, that simply can't come soon enough if you truly love Christ. And as much as depends upon you, in Christ Jesus, you'll be ready for that day. And you'll not do anything to put any of that in jeopardy. And that's what separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, as Jesus will put it in the next chapter. There's a day coming, expected, yet unexpected. Unexpected, yet expected. There's a day coming, certain, yet unknown. Unknown, yet certain. Are you ready?